Lord, thank you for your word. We trust it. We know it is from you. We know that you use your word to reach our hearts. And so we ask, nourish us this morning, Lord. Give your servant strength to proclaim accurately and faithfully all that the scriptures teach. And may we together be shaped by the word and grow, both in our trust in you and our faith in you, and also our love for you and others. And may we be obedient servants of the King of Kings for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A good way to know what's going on inside of our hearts is to ask, what do we want? Just think about it. What do you want? What is it that you want? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves some follow-up questions like, why do we want what we want? Or maybe another kind of question, what do we really want? Because often there are desires behind our desires. And as we keep thinking about what it is that we really want, what we really desire, if we're honest with ourselves, usually some ugly things can come out and be exposed. Some really selfish things as to why we want the things that we want. But you know, only when ugly things in our hearts are exposed can we fight them, right? It's only if we know what's really coming out of our hearts that we'll know that there's a problem that we need to fight against. And of course, the only way that we can fight against such things is by the grace of God that we already have in Christ. So if you're not a believer, I don't think you can fight against these things. But if you have the grace of God in Christ, you can be free. Look, we're in a short series on live like the church. 2 weeks ago, we said that we are to prioritize each other rather than self. Last week, we said that we're in this together. We said we are able to counsel each other, we are equipped to counsel each other, and we are commanded to counsel each other. This week, we are going to look at the very heart of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God in Christ. What is a key defining principle of belonging to Jesus? And what should that mean for the way that we live? In other words, what does Jesus the King expect from his followers and their interaction? As we're looking at a well-known passage from the Word, we're going to see hearts exposed, the way of Christ's kingdom explained, and the foundation of that way made clear. So exposure, key characteristic, and foundation explained. Would you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10? The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. It's page 846 in your sanctuary Bibles. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, page 846 in the Sanctuary Bibles. Before we read the text, I need you to understand that this passage comes on the heels of the third time that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection to his disciples. It's the third time, the last time in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark narrates that Jesus was telling his followers, I am going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, and then I am going to rise again. And this is the very next thing that Mark narrates for us. Take a look at verse 35 there. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point. It's the hearts being exposed. I want you to look at verses 35 again through 41. You know, many commentators will point out that after each of Jesus' predictions of his own arrest and then death and then resurrection, his disciples have a pretty strange and self-centered response after each of the three in the Synoptic Gospels. One author said that after each prediction, they, quote, jockey for position. Like their response to Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die," is that they are trying to figure out which one of them should be the best and the highest in Christ's kingdom. All they seem to hear is that he's going to Jerusalem, and they seem to have this understanding that if he's going to Jerusalem, it means that he's going to go establish his kingdom, and so we want in on that. Now, well, how do we know this? Is there something in the text? Well, verse 35 in our passage here, James and John, these two brothers, well, who are they? On almost every list of disciples that we have in the New Testament, James and John are with Peter as the three closest of Jesus' disciples. They are what we call the inner sanctum of Jesus' disciples and followers. They, along with Peter, are the only ones that were allowed to see Jesus when he was transfigured. And they are the only ones later on in the gospel account that are going to be called by Jesus to go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane when he is going to pray three times before the Lord, "Take this cup from me." They're the closest possible disciples to Jesus. James and John are known as the sons of thunder. Maybe this passage helps us understand why. They've walked with Jesus for years. They've been close to him. They've listened to him. They've been trusted by him. They've been walking with him for a while. And they come to Jesus after he's just predicted for the last time that he's going to go die and rise. They come to Jesus, and I want you to note in the text there what they do, which tells us a little bit about what they really think of Jesus, doesn't it? Here's the first thing we see there. They almost want to manipulate him. Somehow they want to control him. Do you see what they do? They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." How nice. Whatever we're going to ask you, we're not going to tell you what we're asking you first. We just want you to say yes to whatever we're going to ask you. By the way, Matthew's account of the same event tells us that the mother of James and John went and talked to Jesus for them. That's not good. I believe that these brothers had some family connection to Jesus, so bringing their mom may have been another part of their desire to strategize and to manipulate and to maneuver and to use Jesus. Isn't that what they're doing, though? They're using Jesus and their relationship with Jesus for what they want. We might be upset at them in this passage, but we better be thinking, is that not sometimes what we do? This kind of looks like the health wealth gospel a little bit, doesn't it? What do they want? Well, Jesus asks them. He says, he's not going to play their game and say, "Yeah, whatever you want, just tell me and I'll give it to you." No, no. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now they come clean. They get a little more honest, okay? What do they want? Well, they want the highest possible positions in his kingdom. the highest possible, one on your right and one on your left. That's what we want. We want to be the tip top, the highest. We want to be just a notch under you. Actually, they want to be side by side with Jesus, it seems to me, in some ways. But I want you to stop and consider what they believe about Jesus here and about his kingdom, because they think that the kingdom of Jesus is their ticket to power. They think that Jesus' kingdom is of this world. They have a very this worldly sensibility about what Jesus is here to accomplish. They sound a lot more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are anticipating the coming of a Messiah who's going to conquer Rome, right? They sound a lot more like that than the kind of followers that Jesus has been wanting to raise up, it seems to me. Now, what's more? Notice what else. For them to be on the right and on the left of Jesus means that they get the two closest spaces to Jesus, and that means that there is no space for Peter. Think about that, right? Or any of the other disciples. In other words, they disregard, listen carefully, they disregard relationships with others in order to maneuver for their own status and their own position. Peter was probably one of their closest friends. If not one of their closest friends, at the very least, he was one of their closest ministry companions, and they couldn't care less about Peter. And why are they treating him this way? For what? For power, for position, for status. You know, this reminded me, I was reading this and studying this passage, and it reminded me of something we covered in the book of Acts a number of months ago when we saw Simon Magus, right? He saw the disciples come, they prayed, and the Holy Spirit came, and Simon's like, that's what I want. I want that power. He doesn't care about the fact that God is so gracious that his own spirit comes upon God's people, and how cool and amazing is that? No, he simply saw power and he wants it for himself. We have to be honest, these two brothers are so focused on their own desires. That's what's going on here. It's their own. I want, Lord, give us what we want, their own desires, their own positions, that Jesus' purpose nor Jesus' people seem to matter to them at all. Doesn't matter. There's more. They think they can do what it takes to be in that position of power. Look at verses 38 and 39 in your Bibles there. They think they can earn it. They think they can deserve it. Jesus asks them an interesting question after they tell him what their desire is. He says, are you able to go through the things that he is going to go through in terms of suffering? He knows what he's going to Jerusalem for. Most likely, by the way, the cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's judgment. The baptism is a very similar concept. It's the flood waters of the wrath of God. Jesus is going to endure those things. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus is referring to the fact that he's going to accomplish our salvation from sin and death. Clearly, they don't get that part yet. What's their response? We are able. Yes, we are. Kind of sounds like the rich young ruler. You have to follow all these things. I have since my childhood. Don't get it. You don't get it. Now, maybe they thought, by the way, that this is simply, that Jesus is simply referring to the fact that there's going to be a battle when they get to Jerusalem with others. And so they're like, we're being courageous. Yeah, we'll fight with you. Maybe that's what's in their mind, most likely. They seem to be courageous in their willingness to go with him, even though he was talking about dying. And so that's something positive about these two. They believe that he's going to have a kingdom. They think he's the king who's going to have a kingdom. It shows they have faith. They see something about him that's distinct and unique. But they have a very high view of themselves and what they're able to do. And that goes with everything else that they're saying and doing. High view of self means a low view of others. And note in verses 39 and 40 there, Jesus makes it clear. There's a lot in that verse we're not going to get into, but he makes it clear, no, this isn't something you can earn. This is something given by God. They don't understand. And because they're misunderstanding that, it changes the way they live. Look at verse 41. The other disciples are somehow seeing what's going on. They probably pulled Jesus aside, but the others are very curious, like many of us can be eavesdropping. They're seeing what's going on, especially if they took their mom with them. I don't know. Why is mom here? They see what's going on, and know that they realize, and they're not happy with what's happening. From Jesus' response to the whole group, we can tell that their anger that they had is not good anger. They are upset because they wanted to be on top. And they were feeling a little bit left behind in this. By the way, again, other times, same thing. Jesus talks about him going to die in Jerusalem, and then they start arguing about who's greater. So it's not just John and James. James and John just took action to see if they can get Jesus to commit before the others got in, I suppose. So self-seeking, all of them. But beloved, that's natural to our fallen humanity. It's the way of the world. So the way of the world. But what's being exposed here in the disciples, what's being exposed is this, that they still think like the world rather than like the people of the kingdom of Jesus. They think like the world instead of like Christ. They still have self at the center. Even in their relationship with Jesus, it's more about them than it is about Jesus. They're thinking of how he could give them a position and blessings of various sorts. And look, we may not be asking for certain positions in his kingdom, but we sure do seem to treat Jesus like a genie rather than a king. Give me this, Lord. Give me that. If I ask this way, maybe he'll give it to me. I want this comfort. I want that peace. And we're so focused, beloved, on our own agendas. We're not much different at times than these two brothers. They still, like the world, don't regard others around them as valuable. Instead, it's almost like those people don't matter, only in getting them what they want. Can you imagine they pull Jesus aside to cut Peter out? You have to see it that way. They pull Jesus aside to cut Peter out. But then think about our own prayers and ask, where are our prayers focused? What do we pray about? Are we more likely to be praying about ourselves and our own lives and our own comforts, and I'm going through this, Lord, help me and that? I'm not saying those are bad things to pray for, but are we more focused on ourselves and our comforts and the blessings we desire from God than we are about the Lord blessing and using us to bless others? Their needs? Look how Jesus responds. Here's our second point. Here's the way of Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 42. ESV says, Jesus called them to him. But I think the word there should better be translated summoned them. And maybe some of your translations say that. The Lord Jesus summoned them. See, what Jesus is about to do is he's about to explain to his kingdom people what his kingdom principle really is. He's calling his servants and he's saying, listen, I need you to hear this. My kingdom is about this, not about what the rest of the world is about. I remember growing up and playing sports, and sometimes we would get to watch the following week's opponent, right? Maybe we'd be at a tournament, we'd see a team playing, and we're like, hey, those are the guys we're playing next week. Maybe we'd watch footage, some tape. The coach would want us to pay close attention. Look how they're playing. Look at the way they aren't passing. They focus on one skilled player doing the work instead of teamwork, etc. And then the coach would call us in. What'd you notice out there? Do you see what's wrong with the way they're playing? Jesus summons his team, so to speak. He brings in his disciples, and note how he starts with an identity contrast. Always the indicative first before any imperatives. He says, Gentile rulers and leaders act this way. By the way, by saying Gentiles, what is he doing? He's creating that contrast. He's saying, my disciples are not Gentiles. My disciples are the people of God. In fact, my disciples are the true people of God. They are the true Israel of God. Outsiders, that other team, they play a certain way, selfishly, lording things over them, always concerned with power and prestige and position, leadership being about the leader instead of about the people or purpose. Not so with you. Think about what Jesus is saying. I know that the ESV says something like, it shall not be so with you, but in the original, it's a very present statement. It's not a future statement. It is not so with you. It's not so right now because you're part of my kingdom, and my kingdom isn't like that, Jesus says. It is not thus. It's not done that way when you're in my kingdom. You're my people. You aren't them. Of course, the disciples would be foundational leaders of Christ's church, and so it's crucial for the leaders to get this. We don't lead like the world's leaders lead. Now Jesus lays out the mindset and principle that define those inside his kingdom. Notice what he says. To be great, you serve others. To be first, you must make yourself the slave of all. Imagine. To be great, which is the language that he used about the Gentile leaders just a second ago, great ones, he said, okay, you want to be great. To be truly great in Christ's kingdom is not to be lording over others. It's not to be getting the glory and the honor and the praise and the power. No, to be truly great in the kingdom of God, which lasts forever, the only kingdom that'll last forever, is to be a servant. To be first, to be the premier person in the kingdom, you must be the slave of all. Beloved, Jesus couldn't have chosen a lower position than doulos, a slave of all. Nothing lower. James and John were seeking to be first. They were trying to maneuver for honor. And what Jesus said to them is, you've got it all wrong. You're missing the point entirely. You should be maneuvering to see how you can serve. You should be strategizing to see how you can bless and strengthen other people. You should be looking for needs and ways that you can lift up, not trying to be on top. In fact, the Apostle Paul catches this vision in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, when he says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says this, outdo one another in showing honor. You want to compete? Compete to serve. Now, don't get proud of that either, though. But compete to serve. Outdo each other in blessing and loving and lifting. That's the way of Christ's kingdom. Some might turn around and say, I guess I don't want to be great in his kingdom then. But this is the way of the kingdom. It isn't an option, but a characteristic. How do we know this? Look at verse 45. Here's our third point. The foundation is in the king himself, right? You see, this is a defining characteristic because it comes directly from the king himself. Look at this carefully, at what Jesus says here to understand his point. James and John and other disciples were so concerned with their status and position in the kingdom. Jesus is the king. He's the king of kings. And notice what he says. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man. Well, what's he talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about himself, but what's he referring to? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, there's this glorious scene where the Son of Man goes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. In fact, he receives dominion and glory and a kingdom. And notice the language, you don't have to look there, but in the language there it says, a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages serving him. Whoa. We're told that kingdom's forever. That's power. But what does Jesus say about himself? As that powerful, highest possible status of Son of Man. He says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. The majestic king who was given the greatest and eternal kingdom by the Ancient of Days himself came to reign, but his reign is to serve. He reigns by serving. In fact, notice this, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He had just told them that he was going to die. Now he helps them understand a little better. That's part of his leadership. It is profound service. He exchanges his life for his people's. He does this in their place, anti, in place of, a substitute for them. Substitutionary atonement. Redemption. He buys them back from slavery to sin and death. And listen, we are able to be part of the kingdom of Jesus because he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for ours. Our very existence as Christians depends on his mindset of sacrificial service and his willingness to lay down his life for us. How can our response of worship to such a king be anything other than seeking to serve others? How can we not be so grateful for his selfless love that we just want to show to others that same love in his honor? Isn't that what Jesus explains when he washes the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13? Here's what verses 12 through 15 say. Listen carefully. This is from John 13. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." That's the way of the kingdom, because it's the way of the king. No, we can't follow the example of Jesus as a ransom for other people. We can't do that. That's his work alone. We can't pay for anyone else's sins. We can't pay for our own sins. But as those ransomed and redeemed with his Spirit dwelling in us, we are able to and called to seek to serve. It's who we are. It's who he made us. It's who he calls us to be. It's who he saved us to be. What a gracious king. Worthy to be obeyed and followed and emulated. So let's step back. We have to ask some tough questions sometimes to ourselves. What is it that we desire and go after? Why? Is it for self or is it for service? Is it for power and position or is it for people and for Christ's purpose? Then we have to always go back to what the Lord taught us. To be great, we must be servants. To be first, we must be the slave of all. That means that we understand worship isn't just showing up on Sundays and singing a few songs and listening to a sermon. It is daily obedience to our Lord, which means seeking ways to serve others for his glory. Did you catch that? Worship, beloved, is ascribing worth. It is showing that we value and glorify God. How can we do so? Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We worship this God who has saved us. by living sacrificially in his honor. So often in the Old Testament, we would see that the people of God would pay lip service to him. They'd go and they'd go to the temple precincts and do certain kinds of rituals, but he said, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers because you think it's just the words, but the Lord wants our hearts. So here we're seeing the heart of a disciple is to be serving. And one of the things that people notice, by the way, in many churches is that it's often a small portion of the congregation that really serves while others consume. Maybe they're spectators. But it can't be so with us. And I don't think it is so with us. I hope it's not. And I hope that we can even grow in that. We're Christ's people, right? We make a call for help in ministry, for a project perhaps in this church. I make the announcements. Maybe you're too late to get them, but anyway, check the bulletin. But what's your first thought? And here's where I want you to test your hearts. What's your first thought? Is it, how can I pretend to not have heard the announcement? Is it, you know, I come late for that very purpose? Is your first thought, oh, that's a cool thing that we could be doing to help, but, you know, I live too far? Is it, well, I'm too busy? Is it someone else will do it? Or maybe, and we don't want to admit this, but maybe we're like, it's beneath me. I don't know about decorating for VBS, please. My skills are more important. No, our response, beloved, should be, how can I get involved? How can I get others involved with me? Remember last week, stir each other up to love and good works? That's a way to do it. Hey, there's a service project. Grab a couple more people. Let's go serve. Let's do it together. Why? Because our God came to serve, not to be served. So let's do it for his sake. Last few weeks, we've talked about different aspects of community as a local church, and there's no greater way, by the way, no greater way to both honor the Lord in service and to build deep community and relationships in the church than to serve side by side together. Amen? Apparently not. Amen. I'm sorry. I'm going to say it to myself then. Let it be, because it's true. How do I know that? Well, how many of you have come to me and said, hey, I didn't even know this person until we served at the Rescue Mission together. And how cool is this person? I'm like, yeah, you should have known him already. Get with it. No. Serve side by side. You may feel like you have nothing else in common with others in the church, but when you pull up your sleeves, you roll up your sleeves, and you find ways to serve the Lord by serving the body of Christ here, you will find that you share Christ in common and a love for his people. No greater unity. So we have to ask ourselves the tough questions to expose our hearts, and we have to take the way of Christ's kingdom seriously as the way we worship and exalt Christ. How can we make ourselves servants? Oh, we can listen carefully for the needs of others, sometimes formal ministries, sometimes informal ones. For example, if you haven't added your name yet to the 311 ministry here, that's an excellent way to bless and support the body here at the Mount. We look for needs in the congregation to fill, and then we try to get a team to go and fill those needs. And it could be all sorts of things, and even if you don't know what you're doing, that's okay. Gary will teach you. That's the way it is. We can listen carefully about all that's taking place in the church, whether events or mercy ministries, care portals, CHF packing and delivering, rescue mission, VBS, Sunday school, outreach, you name it. There's so many different ways. Pick one and try it. And if you're afraid to, grab someone and drag them with you. That's okay. We can fight that first instinct that says, but that's inconvenient. Or, but what's in it for me? And pray instead, Lord, help me to serve and change my heart while I'm doing it. A church that is following the way of the kingdom is a church that is filled with people serving each other. Let us be who we are and live like the church is meant to live, because the Savior lived, died, and rose again. And he gave us his life already freely. Glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is good. It is faithful. It is true. It is convicting. It's also shaping and transforming, and it also reminds us always of your promises. And so it comforts us. Lord, not out of guilt, but out of your kind grace and thankfulness, may we live as servants to the King who served, the King who sacrificed. Glory to God. Amen.